So let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you'll find this on page 810. Page 810. I'll read the passage, and then I'll offer a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Our Lord, once more we give you our thanks for this special day. We thank you for the knowledge that you are our Father. We thank you for all of the earthly fathers that you have given to us who've done their jobs well. And Lord, we thank you for this important passage from your word. We pray that you would help us to understand the full significance of your son's words, that you would help us to put them into practice today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's passage is found in a larger section of the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon that Jesus delivered. It's the most famous sermon of all time. And Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with a portion that we call the Beatitudes. A beatitude is a pronouncement of blessing. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives eight characteristics of the blessed person. So he speaks, and it is recorded for us in Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Then, "Blessed are the meek." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So these are the eight characteristics of the blessed person according to Jesus. The person who is joyful and content with life, and also the person who has the pleasure of God. What strikes me about the Beatitudes is how countercultural they are. You see, if we were to go out onto the street and ask the average person, they would probably tell you that the blessed life looks like this. It is the person with the best home and the fastest car and the best clothing. It's the person who is achieving power and status in the world. And they would mention all of these things. But Jesus' description of the blessed life is exactly the opposite. Jesus doesn't deal with all of the things that are external to a person. Those aren't the things that make you truly blessed. Instead, he deals with the internal characteristics. He says the blessed person is one who has had this inner heart transformation. It's the person who has come to God in faith and repentance. The person who is now mourning over the sins that they see in their own lives and around the world. It's the person who longs for the righteousness of God to take hold in their life. It's the person whose life is embodying the character of God. They want to be merciful like Him. They want to be meek like Him. They want to be peacemakers like He is. That is the blessed person, according to Jesus. But now as we consider Jesus' list, we might ask the question, how could any such people have real influence in the world? It would seem to us in this cutthroat world of ours where power and the abuse of it seem to control the course of events, we might ask, how could a person who is meek and mournful and who desires to make peace, how could this kind of a person have any influence? It seems to us that such a person would just be crushed under the weight of our present world system. But in fact, Jesus tells us here in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, that these are the very people who will change the world. These countercultural people who reject everything that the world says is valuable, everything the world says is the key to the good life, and who instead embraces God's way of doing things. These are the very people that God is pleased to use to change his world. And Jesus uses two figures of speech here to describe the influence of these kinds of people. He says in verse 13, they are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, they are the light of the world. What I want to do with the remainder of my time this morning is try to unpack for us the meaning of those figures and to help us understand the kind of influence that Christian disciples, the kind of people who embody these Beatitudes, can have. So let's start up in verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, the word "you" there is put in the emphatic position in the original text. And Jesus' point here is that you alone are the salt of the earth. So you who are his disciples, who embody each one of these Beatitudes, you and nobody else has this vaunted title of salt of the earth. Notice how Jesus states it in such a matter-of-fact way. He doesn't say, "You are my disciples, now you should go out there and be the salt of the earth," or "You really ought to become the salt of the earth." No, he just says, "This is who you are. If you are my disciple, you are also by default the salt of the earth." My friends, let me ask you to just allow that to sink in for a moment. You may think that you are small and insignificant. You may think that your life does not have the potential for great influence. But what Jesus is saying to you is that if you are his disciple, if you bear the marks of the Beatitudes, even in seed form, if you are that kind of a person, you are already in a position to be of great influence in your world. This is who you are. To be a Christian is to be a person of influence. It's time for us to embrace who we already are. Now, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Well, salt had a number of purposes in the ancient world, but the most common use of it was as a preservative. So households would pack their raw meat in salt in order to preserve it a few extra days. Fishermen would pack their fish in salt so that they could take it to far-off markets. Salt was a preservative in Jesus' day. And so what Christ is telling us here is that as his disciples, we, by our very natures, have a preservative influence on the world around us. Now, in what ways do we act as preservatives? Well, I see at least four ways. First of all, we preserve the culture through our character. Through our character. Remember, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," meaning the thing that you crave more than anything else in this world is to embody the righteousness that God himself possesses. You are trying to become a righteous person. My friends, when we are righteous people, we become people of influence. Through your Christian character, you can influence others for good. Simply by being an example of righteousness and truth and grace and peace, you can draw others to those things. My friends, the power of a Christian example cannot be underestimated. When people see a person who is truly godly, they are drawn to that. At least many are drawn to that. Some might be opposed, which is why we have the last Beatitude, "Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake." But in general, people are drawn to a man or a woman of character. They want to be like that. They want to embody those same characteristics. They see the honor that comes with godly character. So friends, we as Christ's disciples can have a huge impact on the world simply by committing ourselves to embracing the character of God as revealed to us through Christ, living consistently in all the spheres of life with Christian character. That example that we set can impact people and preserve godliness in the culture as a whole. Secondly, we can preserve our culture through our Christian deeds. Through our Christian deeds. Remember, the Beatitudes say, blessed are the merciful. That's an action. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's also an action. Jesus reminds us that the Christian faith is an active faith. We are not called to withdraw from the world in private contemplation of God. Rather, we are called to be out in the world, bringing our Christian convictions to bear in every area of life. We're called to bring it into our families, into our communities, and into the nation as a whole. My friends, when Christians come into the public square with godly character and with a commitment to good deeds, they truly have a transformative influence. Think of William Wilberforce, a Christian who was also a member of the British Parliament several centuries ago. William Wilberforce took his Christian convictions with him into the halls of government, and he was instrumental in abolishing the slave trade in Great Britain. Or think about John Leland, a famous Baptist minister in the early days of America. John Leland served in Virginia, and he was instrumental in rallying all of the other Baptist ministers in Virginia and elsewhere to encourage our founding fathers to adopt a Bill of Rights. We have freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of trial by jury, and so many others because of the influence of Christians like the minister John Leland. They put the pressure on. They had a preservative influence over these rights in our culture. Or think about the present influence of people like Beverly LaHaye, a hugely influential voice in the pro-life movement. She is teaching our culture to value all life from conception to natural death, to see it all as precious in the sight of God, worthy of our love and honor. She's trying to protect innocent human life. My friends, people like her are having a massive impact on our culture. The tides are turning against the pro-abortion forces. My friends, when we take our calling seriously as Christians, we really are influential in our communities, in our families, and in our nations as a whole. We have a preservative influence through our examples, through our deeds. Thirdly, through our Christian words. We can change the culture by speaking the words of Christ. Now, as a church, our primary message is the gospel. It's the best message the world has ever heard. The news that God can bring an end to our sin without bringing an end to us. That He can destroy our sin and yet reconcile with sinners. It's the best of all news. It's the news that God sent His own Son into the world to live, die, and rise again for us so that we could have life and peace with Him, which comes through repentance and faith. This is our primary message as Christians. My friends, when we step into all of our spheres of influence, family, community, work, nation, everywhere that we're given an opportunity to speak, and we bring gospel truth to those places, we are giving people an opportunity to come and embrace God in faith as we have, and to begin the process of spiritual growth. My friends, this has a profound impact on society as a whole when every one of us are being faithful with our words. There's another way we can be faithful with our words. This is the fourth way Christians can be salt. It is through our words to God in prayer. When we get serious about prayer and we beseech the God of heaven to intercede for our world, when we ask God to bring His saving grace, when we ask God to give His people boldness in speaking the words of truth, when we ask God to help us to be godly examples in the world, we ask God to do what only He can do, tremendous change can come to the world. My friends, we Christians are, by definition, the salt of the earth. But it's time for us to embrace who we are. It's time for us to see the power that our examples can have, the power that our words and our deeds can have. In fact, this brings us to the challenge. Second part of verse 13 tells us we must maintain our saltiness. Look what he writes. He says, "It is if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So the idea here is that you are the salt of the earth, but there is also the potential that your distinctiveness could be diminished. And so there is a challenge here to maintain our distinctiveness. Now in Jesus' day, most of the salt of Palestine came out of the Dead Sea. There's a lot of salt in the Dead Sea. But it was also very impure salt. You see, the salt minerals would become encrusted with all of the other minerals and things in that lake. And so as they would mine out this salt from the Dead Sea, some of it would be good for use with food, but then others would be good for nothing but road pavement. And they would take that badly encrusted salt, and they would just grind it up. They would scatter it on the temple courtyard, or they would dust the roads with it and just create some traction on wet surfaces. It was good for nothing except to be trampled upon. Well, in the same way, a Christian can become so encrusted with the spirit of the age that they lose their distinctive usefulness as salt, and they become almost indistinguishable from the world around them. My friends, there is a very real risk to each one of us that we will allow the world to set our priorities for us, that we will become so influenced by the world, or perhaps even so fearful of the world, that we don't desire to be distinct from it. And when that happens, we lose our influence. We can begin to think that the big houses and the fast cars and the nice clothes and the money in the bank are the things that really make for the blessed life. And so we can begin pursuing those to the neglect of the matters of the heart that Jesus speaks of. We can become so afraid of persecution in the world that we don't want to speak up, share words of truth, because we don't want to take what will come back to us. See, my friends, we can allow ourselves to become impure sources of salt. And when that happens, our influence is gone. In fact, I think this is happening in our own day today. We are living in a nation in which one out of three identify themselves as a born-again Christian, and yet our nation is arguably worse off now than it was a decade ago, and much worse than it was three decades ago. How could it be that we have more professing Christians now than at nearly any time in our history, and yet this is also one of the worst ages in our history for righteousness and justice and things like this? How is this possible? Well, could it be that Christians have lost their saltiness? They've embraced the spirit of the age. Their priorities are no different than the world's priorities. Their entertainment choices are no different than the world's entertainment choices. The things they talk about are no different. The way they live is no different. And so our influence is gone. My friends, there is a real risk of this happening. And so we must work hard to maintain our distinctiveness. That means seeing the lies of the world for what they are. They're lies. The blessed life will not come from money and stuff. It just won't. Those things will never satisfy you. The world's applause will never satisfy you because they will never think enough of you for you to feel good about it. You will always be striving for more. My friends, nothing that the world has to offer is of any lasting value to you. You must learn to see that, to believe it, and then to pursue hard after godliness, which would mean dedicating yourself to regular Bible intake so that you are getting a right influence into your brain and heart. It would mean disciplining yourself to engage in serious prayer every day. It's hard to discipline our minds to pray, but we must do it. It's hard to prioritize our Sunday mornings so that we set our alarms, get up early, come to church, but we need it. We need to be with our fellow believers, singing alongside of them and praying with them, receiving their encouragement and sometimes their challenge. We need the fellowship. We need the instruction from the Word. We need these things, and it's only through the consistent use of these things, what former times called the means of grace, it's only through these things that we will maintain our distinctiveness and then be able to go out into our world boldly as distinctive examples with a message that is different from the world and a way of life that is distinct as well. Friends, we must not allow our saltiness to diminish. Then we see Jesus' second statement here in verse 14. He says, "And you are the light of the world." Now, the grammar of this statement is exactly the same as the previous statement, meaning the word "you" is again in the emphatic position. He is saying, "My disciples and they alone are the light of the world." And once again, he states it in this matter-of-fact way. It's not that you are to go out and become light, it's that you already are light. The only threat is that you could lose the power of your illumination. You are the light of the world. This is a common refrain in the Scriptures. Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12. And then the Scriptures describe his disciples as lights in the world. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Philippians 2, 15, "You appear as lights in the world." In the Scripture, light represents truth, goodness, beauty, the presence of God himself. Conversely, darkness represents evil and unbelief. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." As the light of the world, you have the power to push back the darkness. So if the previous analogy was to our preservative influence over culture, to seek to maintain morality and social cohesion of our world, this tells us that we are also on the advance. So we preserve, but then we also spread the light. We spread truth, goodness, and beauty in our world by pushing back the darkness. What happens when you enter a dark room and then flip the light switch? Immediately the darkness is gone and the whole room is illuminated. In the same way, when a committed Christian disciple enters the workplace or enters the halls of government or enters their home with their family, they should be as a bright light that dispels all that is dark, that brings nothing but truth, goodness, and beauty when they arrive. Lights also point the way out of the darkness. Think of a lonely nature trail after dark, and all you have is a flashlight to guide you. Well, that flashlight shows you where you are now. It shows you where you need to go. It shows you the way forward. It shows you the places to avoid. It shows you the path to keep on. In the same way, Christians are light. We show people where they are now, where they need to go, the dangers to avoid along the way. Now, whether people respond to our light or not is their responsibility, not ours. It's only our responsibility to shine the light. It's who we are. It's what we're called to do. Now we see the challenge that follows this. We are light, and we must keep our lights visible. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." I'm told that the buildings in ancient Palestine were built with white limestone, and they were built generally on hilltops, and that was to make them very visible to others. So when the sun was shining bright, it would reflect off of those white buildings, and everybody could see where the city was. They knew where to go to reach their destination. It was even more beautiful in nighttime after the sun was gone and all of the lamps of the city were lit, reflecting off those white limestone walls. A city on a hill could be seen for miles around. In the same way, Christians are called to be cities on a hill, sources of illumination that cannot be missed. But then Jesus goes on, he says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." So you don't build a city in a pit. Nobody would ever see it there. Nobody could find it. That would make no sense. In the same way, nobody lights a candle and then puts a bowl on top of it. What was the point of lighting the candle? Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," but what point is there to a light that is buried under a basket or that is hidden in a valley? It's not useful for anything. The challenge is we must keep our light visible. That's what light is meant to do, to be visible. My friends, in our culture, it is easy for us to be tempted to hide our light, which would mean just trying to blend in, just fit in with the way things are now. Don't speak truth. Just nod your head to the lies. Right? Don't live distinctively as a Christian. Just be like everybody else. Don't have different priorities from the world. Have the same priorities as everyone else, at least in public. And then in private, have your little Christian piety. Right? We want to keep our Christian values hidden because we don't want to be visible. Well, Jesus says that is not acceptable for Christian disciples. You are salt and you must be salty. You are light and you must be visible. This is a call to us not to hide what God has made us by His grace, but to show it to all the world. In fact, look what he says next. He says, in the same way that a city should be put on a hill and a light should be put in the middle of the room on a stand, in the same way, let your light shine before others. And here's the reason, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, the way Jesus words this is so important. He says, you be salt, you be light, you stay distinct, you stay on that lampstand, and you do it so that people can see a Christian with their own eyes. So they can see a Christian. They need to see your life. They need to hear your words. They need to benefit from your deeds. They need Christians who are Christians in public. But then notice what he says next. He says, be this way that people might see you so that they will glorify God in heaven. See, this is the difference between a true disciple of Christ and a Pharisee. A Pharisee is pious in public in order to receive honor to himself. So people will look and say, wow, what a spiritual person. What a holy man that is. And so all glory will fall to the individual. But that's not how Christian disciples live. They live their lives in public for the purpose of directing attention away from themselves. So do you see the paradox here? Live in front of others so that everyone will see you so that they won't see you, right? Let them see you, but immediately their gaze is reflected upward to God Himself. They will see the grace of God in your life and give glory to God because of you. And this is the Christian's task. It's to seek to bring our discipleship to bear upon every area of life in the public square, not hiding it to ourselves, but we're doing it for the purpose of making more worshipers of God, never to make worshipers of us. How are people going to know that they should glorify God when they see us and not glorify us? It's going to come when we tell them what they're supposed to do, right? When we give glory to God for everything good in our lives. When we tell people that God deserves the praise. When we tell people that true joy and contentment in life come from knowing and loving God. And if they will just do that, then they will know it too. It's by telling people with our words and then living it in our lives. A God-directed life. My friends, this is our task. We who are Christ's disciples are called to embrace all of the Beatitudes. If you are a Christian, they are already true of you, in fact, in seed form. Jesus says here, this is what my people are like. Our task is to see each of these Beatitudes grow within us. But we all have them in seed form. What that means for each of us is that we are already positioned for influence in this world. Real, true, spiritual, as well as practical influence. Influence that we exercise through our example, through our words, through our deeds, through our prayers, through a commitment to maintaining our distinctiveness, through a refusal to hide our light out of fear, or some desire for the world's acceptance. My friends, this is our task. Now let me see if I can try to apply this to Father's Day. Dads, do you understand that you are on the front lines of all of this? Do you understand that? Just yesterday, I was reading an article in the Washington Examiner, which was making the case that virtually all social problems that we are currently facing are a problem of absentee fathers. Now, this is this person's opinion. I think they made a compelling case. They said it was deadbeat dads and absentee fathers. Because in every community where you go, and there are good dads in strong families, you find low rates of crime, low rates of substance abuse, kids doing well in school, and all the rest. When you go to communities where the dads are gone, no male influence for the good in that community. There you find violent crime is up, grades in school are down, drug and alcohol abuse is up, and everything else. So many of the social problems facing our communities are owing to the absence of dads. So you see, those of you who are dads, and you are in your homes, and you are doing your dead level best to be good dads, you are on the front line of this fight. You see, you are setting an example for your kids right now, and they're looking to you as an example. Your sons are looking to you to see what a man looks like. They're learning from you. The way you talk to your wife, the way you talk to them, the way you interact with anybody else, they're seeing what a man is like when they look at you. They're going to grow up and become like that. The way you spend your time, they're learning how they should spend their time. Are you using your time for others, or are you using your time for self? Whenever you've got a free evening, are you just binging on the couch, or are you on the floor with them? Or are you under the hood of the car with them? They're learning from your use of time. They're looking at what you think of the church. Do you act as if church is just something that women are supposed to do, right? Men don't sing, men don't pray, men don't go to church. That's women's stuff. If that's the example you're leaving them, that's the example the men and the boys in your life are going to follow. They're going to do what you do. But if they see that a man sets his alarm on Sunday morning and he comes to church and he gets involved and he helps his congregation and he sings as loud as he can, and he's not ashamed. And they see a dad who's bowing his head and praying to God for his grace. Then they see that a man can be godly. See, they're learning from you, dads. Your daughters are learning from you, too. They're going to choose a man someday for themselves that will be influenced by their relationship to you, by what kind of a man you were, whether they want that in their spouse or whether they don't want that in their spouse. They're going to make decisions based on your example. Fathers, you have a profound ability to have a preservative influence in your communities and to spread the light in your communities. Or conversely, if you decide to hide your light and become encrusted with the spirit of our age, you have the potential to lose all of your potential influence and watch your kids just grow up and move out into the world and be no different from what's already there. Fathers, you have a profound ability to have influence. Everything begins in the home. From there, it spreads to communities, to nations, and eventually it affects the entire world. What you do is incredibly important. Never underestimate your power in the world. Fathers, commit to being salt and light. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we know that as disciples of your Son, this is who we are. We are salt and light. But we pray that you would help us to become it at the same time. Help us, Lord, to scrape off of our lives those things that have become encrusted to us from the world, its values, its priorities. Help us, Lord, to become like your Son. Help us to see in your Son Jesus the principal example of true manhood. Help us to aspire to that, those of us who are men. Help us, Lord, to become fathers that are like you, the perfect Heavenly Father. Help us to mirror in our homes what you have been for us. Lord, I pray for any who may not know you, Lord, and so the things that I'm speaking of are just foreign from their experience, foreign from their present desires. Lord, would you change their hearts? Would you give them a desire for you? Would you help them to see that the blessed life, as Jesus defines it, really is the best? Would you help them to see the empty promises of sin, to repent of their sin, to trust in you with wholehearted faith through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? Lord, would you help us to honor those men who have done their jobs well? And Lord, would you reach down into the hearts of those fathers who are failing? Would you convict them, Lord? Would you give them an opportunity to rise up and to become what you've called them to be? Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.